Well, you can turn in your Bibles this morning to that section that Kristen read for us, John chapter 8. It's our regular pattern here at Christ Church, just to work through books of the Bible, work through sections of Scripture. And so this morning we're just continuing from where we left off last time. But as we get started today, we'll have a bit of a two-part process. So I'll explain that in a moment. But let's pray before we begin, and then we'll look at things today. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can come under your word today, even as we celebrate the reality of the new life you give to us. We're mindful of the fact that that life comes to us through your word. Your word is truth, and your word brings us to life as we come to see the Lord Jesus for who he is and know what it means to follow him and find the forgiveness that he alone offers. So we pray this morning that we'd be encouraged in that truth, that we would see Christ clearly and be brought along in our own faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so two-part process today. Part one involves saying something about John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. That's part one. Part two involves us spending the majority of our time considering the truth of chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus speaks of being the light of the world. So we have those two parts. The first part will be a little shorter than the second, but they're both important for our study. So we need to say something about 7:53 through 8:11, and then we'll focus the majority of our attention on chapter 8, verse 12. So again, if you have your Bible open, it will help just in terms of following along and seeing where we're at and some of the things we're talking about here. So here we go, part one. We need to say something about John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. This is a passage that is probably generally known. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That's a familiar phrase to us. But here we are, and we're continuing our regular pattern of working through the Scriptures together. And as we work through the Scriptures together, both the Old and New Testament, in the course of our studies, from time to time we run into particularly unique elements of biblical study that require more special, specific comment. And that's the case with the text here this morning. And that begins there by bringing us to this place where we recognize a little bit of difficulty because we have these brackets in your Bible. Probably your Bible has that section, 7:53 through 8:11, offset in brackets. And maybe your Bible has a footnote about that section saying something like, some manuscripts do not include these verses. You might notice that there. So without belaboring the point too much, I just want to explain what's going on there, a little bit at least. First of all, what's there in the brackets is not part of the inspired scripture of John's gospel. So it's not Bible. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about the uniqueness of Scripture by saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So when we talk about inspired Scripture, when we're talking about our Bibles, we're basing it on verses like 2 Timothy 3 there, what Paul says, that the Lord, in a unique way, so moved through human authors of Scripture that he got exactly what he wanted in terms of a definitive written record of his divine truth from Genesis to Revelation. We hold to the inspiration of Scripture. And this little bracketed section is almost universally recognized to not be part of that, okay, to not be part of inspired Scripture. And I'll give you three of the reasons why it's not been received as Bible. There's more, but we'll just do three. The first one is the one that's there in your Bible's footnote, probably, in that we have no record of these words in the oldest and best manuscripts of John's Gospel. In fact, there's actually no record of this section of writing until about the 5th century, so 400 years after Jesus ministered or so, was the first time this showed up in writing. So for example, while we have early church fathers commenting on John's Gospel and writing sermons on John's Gospel, in all of their writings, there's no comment or sermon on this section because it wasn't there when John wrote his gospel. So it's widely recognized that this wasn't originally part of what John wrote. Another reason for recognizing that is that it actually doesn't sound like John at all. The language is really different. So, you know, trying to think of a parallel here. If you read the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and then if you read the book Basic Christianity by John Stott, and if you didn't look at the cover and know who wrote it, you would be able to tell the difference between authors just based on their style of writing. We recognize that among different authors. Both authors sound different. And if we had John's Gospel open in the original Greek text this morning, we would read the bracketed words and just have to say to ourselves, this doesn't sound like John. This doesn't sound like John at all. So the language is different. The grammar is different. That's another reason why it's not recognized as part of John's authorship. John didn't write like this is written. A third reason that helps us know this isn't part of John originally is that when it did begin to appear more in manuscripts of the Bible, that happened during the medieval period, it was actually inserted over time at four different places in John's Gospel, and even one time at the very end of Luke. As they recognize this doesn't sound like John, maybe it sounds a little more like Luke. So it's showing up in different copies of the Bible in all these different places. There's inconsistency in terms of placement. So put all that together, and again, there's basically universal acceptance of the fact that these verses are not part of the inspired, authoritative text of the Bible. Which, of course, begs the question, why are they there at all then? Right? And I think the closest we can get to an answer there is that they remain offset by brackets and still in our text as a kind of historical nod to the fact that about 1,200 years ago, Christians began holding this section in very high regard. And what's here is probably an accurate account via oral history of something that did in fact happen in Jesus' ministry. We don't have to doubt the validity of the story, but it's not scripture. Okay? So, then what does this mean for us? Well, it means a couple things. First, we can read the account for our profit, just like we would read any other Christian book that's not the Bible, but still be helped by it. Okay? We can read it for our profit. Second, this also means for us that we're not going to preach this section in the context of public worship, because the uniqueness of preaching is connected to the fact that the task of the preacher is to preach the word, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. That's Paul's way of saying preach the scriptures. And that's because there's something special about the task of preaching from the scriptures, whereby God works through a proper explanation and application of the inspired biblical text to bring about gospel effect in our lives. In fact, you can read the end of Romans 16 maybe later for homework if you want, because there Paul speaks about how the preaching of Scripture, there he's specifically referencing the Old Testament prophets, but he speaks about how the preaching that centers on Jesus from the Scriptures actually is what God uses to bring about the obedience of faith in our hearts. So you see, there's something special about preaching, not because there's anything special about the preacher, but because there's something special about the way God has determined to work through the public proclamation and explanation and application of His Word to bring about the persevering and yielding trust of His people as we follow Jesus. God is a God of means. We know this. God worked through a strong east wind to part the Red Sea. We remember that from the story in Exodus. He's a God of means, and God works through the preaching of His inspired scriptures to bring about trusting in Jesus and following Jesus in the lives of His people. That's part of why we hold the exposition of Scripture in such high regard here, and there will never be any deviating from that at Christ Church, Lord willing. Right, we open the Bible, we pray for help, we read the Bible, we explain the Bible, we apply the Bible, all as it points us to Jesus, and then we close the Bible when we're done, more equipped to follow Jesus, because that's how God has ordained preaching to work. Right? So that's why we need it every week. Right? But all that gets us to this point. What do? Well, we read the text in brackets freely and with profit. Be encouraged by the story that's there. However, this particular preacher will not be preaching the text in brackets, but this particular preacher would be very happy to meet with you if you'd like to talk about the text in brackets over coffee, or even if you'd like to talk about it over a cigar, if you're so inclined. And if that bothers you, we can spend a little extra time on verse 7, where Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Okay, The brackets. We're good with the brackets. Part two. Now we need to go on to what we really need this morning, which is the inspired text of Scripture. So now we're going to focus our attention on this extraordinary statement from Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12, which reads as follows. Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, we're going to have the opportunity to consider some really big truths that are sourced in this statement from Jesus. But just as we begin thinking about this verse, it repays us to consider this. We need to say something here about the patience of Jesus. We know that, as the saying goes, repetition is the mother of instruction. And this isn't the first time the matter of Jesus' patience has come up in John's gospel. And because it keeps coming up, we need to honor the emphasis of John's gospel account and notice this repeated theme, the patience of Jesus. And here's why this comes up in our verse this morning. Knowing that the New Testament was first written in the Greek language, we have a certain feature of that language reflected here in the beginning of verse 12, which is seen in the fact that this verse begins in Greek with the word translated as "again" in our English Bibles. Again. So if we were translating the beginning of verse 12 literally, we would say, "Again, Jesus spoke to them." And that word placement may not strike us as very interesting, except that it's actually very important in Greek, because if a word like that is placed at the beginning of a sentence, that's a grammatical way for the writer to add emphasis. In English, we might italicize something in print or put an exclamation point down or even use like a boldface type. We have those kinds of tools. In the Greek language, they had none of that. But you could emphasize something by putting that word at the beginning of the sentence. And that's just what John does here with the word translated as "again." Again, Jesus spoke to them. Which points to the fact that John is putting a punctuation mark on the fact that Jesus is continuing teaching in the context we left off back in chapter 7. There's a kind of continuation here. And that represents something very significant, because you remember the context. Jesus has been interacting with a crowd that is divided about who he is. And not just that, but actually some from the crowd are aligned with the religious leaders and they want to arrest Jesus. They're aligned with this murder plot that the religious leaders have hatched. They wanted him taken into custody. So that's what's going on there with that group that Jesus is speaking to. And what is Jesus' response to this group that is both deeply confused and arguing about his identity on the one hand and actually aligned with a murder plot by the religious leaders trying to arrest him on the other? How does Jesus respond to the group that's largely contrary to him? Well, again, he speaks to them about the life that he offers. "I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness but have the light of life." So it's just actually an extraordinary thing to notice, another example of the patience and perseverance of Jesus in his ministry. In fact, many of the people here are set against Jesus. In fact, things might look up for a moment, but then by the end of chapter 8, he actually tells them that in their stubborn hearts, they're actually aligned with the devil himself. So verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil," Jesus says. Right? So many of these people are against Jesus, and yet Jesus continues to invite them to yield to him and take in the life that he's offering to them. So we see Jesus' patience here. Jesus isn't just the Savior who came to rescue people who would immediately turn to him in faith. Jesus came for people who continue to stubbornly resist him, which can mean a number of things for us. On the one hand, we might find ourselves, or maybe others around us might find themselves, in a place of being very committed to not trusting in Jesus. You know, maybe for you, for others around us, a person may be in a place where they're saying, "Thank you very much, Jesus, but I'm done with you. And I would like nothing more to do with you whatsoever." In effect, that's what some from the crowd and the leadership have said here. Only worse, they want to arrest him and kill him. Right? But a person might find themselves in a place of saying, "Jesus, time's up. I'm done with you and will not be showing any interest in you anymore." To which Jesus may very well respond and say, "You may be done with me, but I'm not done with you." Right? Jesus is a patient rescuer. He's a persevering Savior. So on the one hand, John's emphatic use of the "again" here, this almost serves as a warning to the one who wants to be done with Jesus. Right, so something like, "Watch out, because you can be done with him all you like, but mark this out, for his part, Jesus may not remotely be done with pursuing you. And probably as we reflect on our own journeys of faith, some of us, we can recognize Christ's activity like that in our own lives and praise him for it now. Right? So we have that. And then along those same lines, we can actually take great comfort, especially if we find ourselves coming out of a season of resisting his grace. We might think something like, you know, Jesus would never be interested in me now. I've blown my chances. I've ignored him. I've even worked really hard to get rid of any kind of attachment to him in my life. I'm gone now. There's no going back. If that's the case, we can be very encouraged by John's grammar here. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Jesus is the again and again and again Savior. As we've heard already, he will never cast away anyone who comes to him, no matter your history. So just to start with here, we have Jesus' expression of patience as he begins to speak. And there's comfort in that. Maybe even a bit of a grace-filled warning in that, that he might not be done, might not be done with you just yet. So we have that first of all. And then second, we can concentrate on this extremely significant statement of identity that Jesus makes, which we want to start by noticing, first of all, is a statement sourced in Jesus' divine all-sufficiency, his divine sufficiency. So if you look at the text there, you see that John tells us, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Now this is actually the second of seven I am sayings in John's gospel, where Jesus speaks about who he is in this way. We had one in chapter 6, where I am the bread of life. In chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, I am the door. He's also going to say, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, he says, I am the vine. And then here in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. So seven times, John records sayings like these. And in the way Jesus speaks, John is recounting a very blatant claim on Jesus' part to his own divine identity. Right, to say I am is to reference the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. So if you're reading through your Old Testament and you see in English a capital L-O-R-D, that's because behind that in the Hebrew text is the name Yahweh. God reveals himself that way to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And that name Yahweh, it is simply the to be verb in the Hebrew language, the to be form of the verb, which is reflected actually in the Greek here. The equivalent of our Greek text here is ego me. It just means I am. So when Jesus references I am, it's the name by which God has disclosed himself as the covenant-keeping God of his people from way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. So much so, later in this chapter, later in John 8, verse 58 and 59, people will want to stone Jesus for referring to himself in this way, because he's affirming his own identity as divinity. So they take up stones, they're ready to stone him. But it rightly reflects Jesus' deity in a profound way. So if we just think about this for a moment, for God to refer to himself as I am, that speaks to the self-sufficiency of God. He just is. The to-be verb form for his own name. It doesn't go without notice. He just is. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. And God is referencing the fact that he is not from anything or anyone. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone. He's not contingent upon anything or anyone. He just is. So one scholar from ages past, we're actually talking about this in the young adults, maybe last week was it, the week before, where God is described as being from within determined. In other words, all that he does from eternity past to eternity future, he stands outside of all time and space. He's totally self-sufficient as the God who is and works exactly what he wants. We are from without determined. Right? We know this. We're constantly affected by things outside of us. We're constantly in need from things outside of us. We're constantly feeling deficiency and needing that deficiency to be filled. We're from without, outside of us, determined. God is not. He's a God of total internal self-sufficiency. He has life in himself. All life flows from him. He has no start. There's no cause to his existence. As Anselm put it, he has of himself all that he has. That's why God reveals his covenant name to his people as the to be verb. How else could we capture it in language? He just is. Right? I am. And it's in this way that Jesus defines his own identity, attaching these various realities of truth about who he is and what he provides to these statements. So in this sense, when Jesus says, I am, in various contexts, he's attaching the fact that he is the divine provision, or he is the divine source, he is the divine revelation, he is the divine full fulfillment of whatever truth he's expounding that's sufficiently found in him and from him. He just is. And what a comfort this truth about Jesus really is, because so often we can experience a call to rely upon something or rely upon someone, but that someone or something is dependent upon many external things that seem quite a bit stronger than them. And people and things fail us because they are not from within determined. They're very affected by what goes on outside of themselves. We're not self-sufficient. Even with the best of intentions, we experience the failures that let us down in light of promises made. We ourselves fail others in light of promises that we've made. And that can cause us to put up a big guard over time where trusting on our part becomes tentative at best. It's trusting with caveats. It's trusting with a little asterisk. Trusting becomes a shaky hope. It can become a kind of anxiety-laden exercise because the things we so often want to trust in are affected by what's around them and dependent upon other things outside them and in their own troubled hearts. There's just a lot of contingencies. But not so with Jesus, because he is the I am. He's the Savior of complete sufficiency as God the Son, who from outside of all space and time was with God and was God, as John introduced us to him in the beginning of this gospel. And he's entered our created order to promise rescue. And so to trust in Jesus is to trust in the one who can't be affected in any way from anything outside of him so as to make what he has done or what he still promises to do null and void. And maybe you just need that reminder this morning. You've been in contexts where religion has failed you. Christians have failed you. Pastors, God help us, pastors have failed you. Right? But not the I am. Right? Jesus will not fail in all that he plans, does, and promises because he is God. He is from within himself completely sufficient as God the Son. So Jesus begins what's here, but by sourcing his identity in divine sufficiency. I am. Total sufficiency, total life in me. I am the light of the world. And so that leaves us now thinking more about this point of identification. The Jesus of all sufficiency speaks to being the light of the world. So what does that mean? Well, to get a further sense of the emphasis Jesus is making, we can remember the larger setting of all this teaching going back into chapter 7. Remember, all this is around the Festival of Shelters, or the Feast of Booths, maybe your translation says. And that festival, like we saw last time, has come to its final day. That was chapter 7, verse 37. Remember, what's in the brackets wasn't there, so we'd have smooth flow if it weren't for the brackets, right? But chapter 7, verse 37 speaks about the final day of the festival, so things have come to completion. And as we've said, that festival marked out a remembering of God's provision for his people while they were wandering in the desert after being rescued from Egypt. And one of the elements of the festival celebration was the lighting of four candelabras with four golden bowls each filled with oil. So there are 16 large candles total. And other writers during this time speak about how those candles shining during the festival from the temple illuminated the entire city of Jerusalem. And the purpose of that candle ritual was to commemorate how the Lord guided Israel by a pillar of fire by night as they wandered in the desert. You can read about that in Exodus 16. So the candles were a way of remembering the Lord's light-giving, guiding provision for his people in the darkness of the desert, as Exodus puts it, so they could even travel by night. And now, much like the water ritual we talked about in our other study that was behind Jesus' earlier invitation to come to him and have our thirst quenched, now it's the end of the festival, and it's the absence of the candelabra's light that provides the backdrop for this statement. I am the light of the world. So in the immediate setting, the people listening to Jesus, just as all the festival happenings were ending, they wouldn't have missed the significance of what was being said. Jesus is taking the divine name to himself, I am. And in the absence now of the candle lights that have been shining so brightly, in the absence of that, Jesus says, I am the light. Right? He's the ultimate light that the pillar in the fire, pillar of fire in the desert and the candles lit for the ceremony. He's the one that all that ultimately pointed forward to. He's the one who guides in the darkness. Which is very significant. Because we mentioned last time how the prophet Zechariah was read every year at the Feast of Shelters. And in particular, a couple of verses were read. And I just want to read them to you so you see how some things go together here. This is from chapter 14 of Zechariah, the prophet speaking about a day of judgment, a day of darkness Zechariah is speaking about. And he says this, "It will be a unique day known only to the Lord, without day or night, but there will be light at evening. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem." So you hear the connection between the sections that we've studied before. The day of living water flowing will be the day of God's light shining in the midst of deep darkness. And Jesus has just said, like we saw last time, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And now he says, I'm the light of the world. In other words, in the midst of a world lost in darkness, separated from God because of our continual turning away from the Lord, a day like Zechariah spoke about, in the midst of that, Jesus comes and doesn't only quench our thirst, but he's the divine illumination of light for us. As the pillar of fire by night guided Israel through the wilderness in the darkness as they went toward the land of promise, now Jesus comes to guide people to the eternal rest of everlasting life. Now, on the one hand, we can notice something about the great exclusivity that's here. You know, Jesus doesn't say, I am a light of the world. He says, I'm the light. So Jesus makes a divine claim to be the exclusive light of God who illuminates our darkness. So there's exclusivity here. Jesus alone is the divine light of God for humanity lost in darkness. And at the same time, there's some wonderful grace-infused inclusivity here as we see who Jesus is a light for. Is he the light for a group of people who have everything sorted out in just the proper way, living with no questions, no confusions, no sin, no guilt, no sorrow, no pain? Is Jesus the light only for the religious elites who have such high claims of moral fortitude? No. The exclusive Jesus is the inclusive light. He's the light of the world. And we have to remember, in John's gospel, world becomes a technical term for John, referring, certainly it has a connotation of bigness, but more than referring to bigness in John, world refers to the badness of our condition as humanity. It refers to our lostness, to humanity and our condition of being contrary to God. The world is the sphere where humans exist under the just judgment of God as we're rebellious toward him. And that world, that condition of humanity in our lostness and rebellion, that is the sphere where Jesus has come as a divine light. So it's just helpful to think about this, recognizing what a grace-filled reality it really is and what a deep and profound and unsearchable need Jesus ultimately fulfills for us. Jesus came to bring light to the sin-darkened world. You may have heard of or read maybe Plato's allegory of the cave. In Plato's allegory of the cave, humanity is portrayed as people held as prisoners in a cave underground. And they're looking at the cave wall. They're not able to turn around. But as they're looking straight ahead of them at the wall of this cave, behind them a fire is burning. And people behind them are walking in front of the fire, carrying objects that cast a shadow on the cave wall, which is all the prisoners can see. They can just see this wall in the shadows. And the people carrying the objects, they identify the names of the objects as they pass. And so for the prisoners, they come to believe that the shadows are the reality of things because all they know is the name they hear and the shadow they see. Until one prisoner escapes and climbs out makes it all the way to the light, temporarily blinded by the sun, but it makes it out to the light, sees things for what they are, then comes back down to the cave and tries to convince the prisoners that the reality is not the shadows, but there's really these real things that he's seen. Now, in the allegory, the philosopher is the one who breaks free and tries to explain the true realities to the prisoners. But the interesting thing about that allegory is that it is a very accurate representation of the human condition and how we view coming to a true awareness of the world around us and what real truth and meaning really is. Because here we are as humanity, admittedly experiencing some level of darkness. I mean, that is clear all around us. We have the questions. You can go listen to Stone Temple Pilots or Taylor Swift, and there are the questions. We face the discouragement. We're facing fears that aren't being alleviated. There's anguish, guilt, death. Right? How do we navigate all this? What is the reality behind all of that? What does life really mean? Where can hope really be found? Humanity, in one sense, continues to be quite aware of the questions. We feel ourselves living in the darkness of a cave. And there's something of Plato's allegory of the cave that is attractive to us. We want to break free and find what will illuminate our realities properly. As humanity, we're very sure that we need to be the ones who ascend to the light and gain a proper understanding. There's a constant barrage of elements promising to be the light all around us that illuminates our realities and what's really needed for life. This is going on around us all the time, and we recognize that. I mean, it can be at a very base level that we just see going on culturally or societally around us. There's the light of educational programs that promise to be the ultimate answer. There's the light of political promises, the light of social agendas, the light of medical innovation, the light of psychology and philosophy. There's the light of making sure people around me are endorsing what I feel is best for me. All these things will get us out of the cave. But we're in this place feeling the darkness of the cave, feeling the reality that what I see isn't the true thing, and it's up to us. I must ascend. We must ascend to a higher level of understanding. As a culture, we need to ascend to a higher level of awareness and effectiveness. And then when we get there, life will be found. But how is that going for us? Well, it seems that there's still a great deal of darkness. From school shootings to suicide rates to people dying while sitting on our city streets looking for answers in a broken sense of freedom while sitting next to their needles. We are not ascending to the light. But then we hear the words of Jesus. And it's not a call to ascend to the light. Jesus' call comes as the one who is light and has descended to us. You see, everything is different with him. Right? He comes down to us in our condition of need. And what does he say? Well, anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. It's not a call to ascend and find the answer ourselves. It's a call to yield to the one who is in himself the divine sourcing of all life and who comes to shine in a way that leads us in the opposite direction of darkness. And we need to go in the opposite direction of darkness. As we think about the metaphor of darkness from the scripture, it is all things contrary to life. You know, Psalm 82, darkness is contrary to proper knowledge. In Proverbs 2, darkness is connected to the works of evil. Psalm 91, darkness is the sphere in which terrors move. Right, Ephesians 5, darkness is the realm of the demonic. In Isaiah 8, darkness is the gloom of anguish. Zephaniah 1, darkness is our human condition of judgment under God. Psalm 143, darkness is the place of the dead. And we live in a world lost in that darkness, the gloom of anguish. And Jesus says, anyone who follows me will never walk in those paths, but will have the light of life. So in Jesus, in following the I am who is the light, we are removed from the paths of darkness and brought into the path of the light of life. It's a light of life that's described in so many ways throughout Scripture as they all climax in what Jesus ultimately purchases for us in his death on the cross. You know, Jesus is light. We can think about it in so many ways. Jesus is light is a judicial light. We're pardoned from all our guilt before God. That brings light to our life. Guilt is gone and I'm relieved. Jesus' light is a spiritual light. We're transformed were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. So those demonic powers, sinful powers, no longer claim us as their prey. Jesus' light is a moral light. His truth traces out the way where real life can be found, in the restrictions of his truth flourishing abounds. And in the freedoms of his truth, relief comes to us. And Jesus' light is a physical light. Right? In the light of Christ, we're brought into the physical family of God. Here we are, Camden and Karis and Ashley and Abel, we're baptized into that today. Right? We're in the physical company of God's people. Loneliness is removed. A loving community is something that embraces us. And not just that, but Jesus' physical light is even bigger. There's the truth that one day, whatever physical difficulties or material debasements may affect me, ultimately we look forward to a physical resurrection where the eternal transformation and new life attached to the blessing of Jesus' redemption will be ours forever in a new heaven and a new earth. So as humanity, we seek and we long for and we look for and we can even so stubbornly hold out for a kind of light that we can ascend to or discover. But there's no hope there. Hope is found in the one who descended into the reality of our darkness and did so to shine the light of eternal life for all who will trust in him and who will follow him. I wonder this morning if you felt the burden of having to climb out of the cave and find the light on your own. I wonder if the burden of answering life's deeper questions and navigating life's deeper pains, I wonder if that burden is something you've carried maybe even for a long time. Come find the relief that's offered in Jesus. You know, he moves us from seeking meaning and relief in the shadows of life's perplexities and angst. Jesus moves us to a new path, a path that he himself illuminates. He illuminates what it really is to be free. He illuminates what it really is to be at eternal rest. He illuminates what it really means to have a secure hope. All these blessings he's procured for us through his cross and resurrection. So even in the midst of confusions that remain, we can ultimately be where the psalmist is. We read it for our call to worship. It is by means of his light we see light. And the weight of the darkness is lifted, and we walk with the Lord Jesus as our captain. We walk with the victorious Lord Jesus as our guide in the freedom of life that he offers. So, again, Jesus spoke to them. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you following the light giver this morning? Am I following the light giver? He is the one where hope can be found. Let's pray. So, Father, we do ask that through your word, you would bring us along a place of trust in the Lord Jesus, ultimately because he's the one where there's hope, and we need hope, O Lord. The world around us needs hope. We need a hope that won't perish. We need a hope that won't disintegrate. We need a hope that won't ultimately let us down. We need the Lord Jesus, his sufficiency and his salvation. So please help us be trusting in him this morning as we think about these things. It's in his name we pray. Amen.